Okay, starting at verse 1. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so.
Thank you very much indeed, Laura, for that reading. It'd be great if you had that passage open in front of you. My name's Danny, if we haven't met, and if we haven't met, I hope we get a chance to afterwards out in the sunshine in the courtyard. But right now, we're going to turn back to this passage, and I'm going to pray for us and ask for God's help as we do that. Heavenly Father, we are conscious this morning that this is a big world, that eternity stretches before us, that we have many needs, and yet we have just a short time now to hear the words you have caused to be written in this chapter of your word. And we are conscious that in our fleeting lives, this might be the only time we give ourselves to study this part of your word. So help us not to waste it. Help us to pay attention, to listen, learn, inwardly digest, and to leave this morning gripped by the goodness and grace you've given us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by thinking with you about fear. It seems to me that many people in our world are living lives of fear of one kind or another. Let me just run through a few examples and then I'm going to ask you to pick your own. You might think, for example, of the environmental challenges that face our entire planet. Climate change, rising sea levels, pollution, extinction. Many people are living in fear of that future prospect. Or you might open the news and see all the global political, deadly wars that are raging, the rise of authoritarian states that are sort of threatening our way of life. There is plenty to fear there. Or it might be the economic fears that you hear in the news and perhaps experience, the financial, social pressures, the challenging cost of living, the unaffordable housing, poor career prospects, the pension time bomb, making poverty something that is real for many people. Emma and I came across our first fish and chips for £20 the other day. That was a fearful prospect, I can tell you. Or it might be technology that is making some of us afraid. That undefined threat of artificial intelligence taking over our world, running out of control. Or it might be the widespread collapse of a familiar moral order that has spread throughout the West in the last 50 years, leading to chaos and confusion in relationships, family life, streets that are unsafe, dangers for our children and teenagers, online as well as in the real world. And then there is the inexhaustible range of those smaller fears that hold many people in paralysis. Some of us are afraid of crowds, some of being alone, some afraid of open spaces, some of closed spaces. Many people are fearful of being offended. Some people are fearful of causing offense, of being cancelled, fear of discomfort, fear of being triggered, fear of not having a safe space where nothing can threaten our comfort or peace of mind. And I think these fears are shrinking our lives. One example, surprising example, that I shared with the students last Sunday night in a different context is the rise of something called antinatalism. It's a growing philosophy of life in our culture that is refusing to bring children into the world, partly because they bring so much inconvenience and loss and discomfort to the parents, and also because the world we're bringing them into is such a scary place. And so we have a declining birth rate in our culture. People are buying more and more dogs and bringing fewer and fewer children into the world, and that tells you a lot about where we are. And Christians are by no means immune from this life-shrinking fear. I had a little example of this a couple of weeks ago. I was at a national consultation of church leaders in Oxford, grappling with the problem that the evangelical church is facing in a shortage of people coming forward for leadership and for overseas mission. And together we identified 14 barriers that are stopping young people from going into full-time Christian ministry, and nearly all of them involve some kind of fear. Fear of failure, fear of the loss of comfort and control, fear of security, fear of financial hardship, fear of persecution, fear of the unknown. One respondent to the survey that we sent out to 700 people said, "World War III is coming. Why would I bother to train for ministry if the world will soon be burning?" Or you might just think of the scary business of living in the week ahead. Maybe a hard relationship that you are facing, a tricky work situation, a daunting to-do list. Maybe a brave conversation that is needed. The need to exert yourself more than you are comfortable with, an act of self-sacrifice or discipline or self-denial, standing up for Christ in a hostile context. And I want to give you a moment now just to be quiet and to think about one thing that you personally are fearful of as you face the future. You might want to write it down. You might want to just make a mental note. But there is plenty to be fearful of in our world. Plenty to make us tremble for ourselves and our children. And I begin there because it turns out that the book of Joshua is here to address our fear. If you were here in the first week, 5 weeks ago, you may remember the key refrain of chapter 1. And really, the key idea of the book is introduced in 1 verse 9. Let's remember it now. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified, Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. It's a great memory verse. Some of our children have learnt it. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. The problem is, though, simply being told to be strong and courageous does not make you strong and courageous. It's not like the chainmail suit that a certain hobbit was given by a certain wizard that makes him impervious. It's not like joining a Tyson Fury training camp for 6 weeks to kind of build up your muscles. Now, these are not magic words. If I were to hear these words as I headed into the battlefield as an Israelite soldier, I wouldn't necessarily stop being afraid just by hearing them. And the same is true of the frightening situations we face. Those situations and thoughts that make us so afraid, the people and events and situations that threaten us, the fears, real or imagined, about the future, just saying be strong and courageous doesn't make us strong and courageous. And so what does? Well, the answer, perhaps surprisingly, given the content of this chapter that Laura read, is here in chapter 5. As we come to this slightly unusual, slightly perplexing chapter, God himself is going to show us in his word what it means to be someone of whom Joshua 1 verse 9 can be true. It is something that can only happen from within as God's Spirit works in us through his word. And it involves grasping the two truths that I've put on the outline, that the future belongs to the people of God, and the people of God are the people of the promise. So let's dive in then, firstly, with the future belongs to the people of God in verses 1 to 9. Notice that the chapter begins with fear, verse 1. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. If you're new to us this morning, verse 1 serves as a handy reminder of what has happened so far in the book. If you were here 5 weeks ago, you may remember that the people of Joshua, that Joshua's leading, began on the eastern side of the River Jordan with a new leader and an old promise. The new leader is Joshua, after whom the book is named, who has replaced Moses, whose death is reported in the opening words of the book. And the promise is the promise God made to Moses, and before Moses to Abraham. And that promise is simple. It is a promise of the land on the other side of the river. The promise is that God would give this people that land to inhabit, and nothing would stand in the way. A promise of a better future, a future that is better than anything they've experienced or can imagine, a promise that is just ahead of them over the river. As we've worked through chapter 2, 3, and 4, we've seen that God has kept his promise in the most spectacular way. Chapters 3 and 4 highlighted the miraculous river crossing over the River Jordan, through the River Jordan, how God, in fulfillment of his promise, got that entire nation through the water into the promised land. And so the promise of God is very much being kept. But what happens now? Well, the answer is not what you would expect. See, think about the situation Israel have walked into. As we'll see later in the book, those two tribal groups mentioned in verse 1 are actually formidable enemies. The Amorites, who occupied the hill country, and the Canaanites, who sort of lived on the plains towards the Mediterranean, were made up of little city-states, each with their own king. We're going to meet some of those kings later in the book. And sometimes those states fought with each other, but sometimes they joined forces against a common enemy. And together they had massive military advantage over the Israelites. They built fortified cities with the latest kind of architectural technology. They had metalwork, ironwork, iron chariots, technology, the latest armaments. Some of them had huge armies. And above all, they knew the land. In contrast, Israel were a bunch of ragged nomads, exhausted from wandering the desert for 40 years, with little more than the clothes they stood up in. So what you would expect to happen is an urgent military campaign as they move into occupied hostile territory as unwelcome invaders. And if all you had to go on was what your eyes could see, you would expect the Israelites to be trembling in fear. But that is not what happens, is it? For a start, look back at verse 1 and notice it is these powerful, sophisticated, well-equipped kings who are doing the trembling. You may have noticed the word paralleling Rahab's words in chapter 2, their hearts melted. And the spirit has gone from them, the breath has been taken out of them. They're like deflated balloons. Imagine Tyson Fury before his fight last night, just sort of shrinking from 18 stones to kind of 5 stones. That's what has happened to these kings. The wind has been knocked out of them, paralyzed with fear. And the reason is that the word of God has already come and done its work in them. Glance back at verse 24 and remember that gospel word that is sweeping through the earth. The word that is telling the gospel of God's promise-keeping faithfulness to his people, that has been heard. The God of all creation has dried up the Jordan to get his people across. And if he can do that to the mighty river, then what can he do to a bunch of Canaanites and Amorites if they were to stand in his way? And so it's not the Israelites who are scared, it's the enemies who are scared. And so we might think, well, here's your chance, Joshua. Every military strategist in the world would be saying, now's the chance to go for it, while the enemy is cowering in fear. But it turns out God has more important business to attend to, even than the conquest of the land. And the business comes as something of a surprise. Verse 2, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now just think in that context how strange and unstrategic this is. After 400 years of slavery and waiting and longing in Egypt and 40 years wandering in the desert and now crossing the Jordan, they're in the land at last. The promised future is within reach. They can smell it. And so surely now is the time to get active, to organize, to start some battles, to settle the land, to plant some crops. Now is the time to put up the defenses against these enemies who, while scared, are still dangerous. But what is the very first thing God commands Joshua to do? To basically debilitate his entire army. To organize an intimate, irreversible surgical procedure for every male and to carry it out in a communal, public, compulsory way. And not only that, but to do it with the archaic and unnecessary method of sharpened pieces of stone. It's an unpleasant passage to read, isn't it? It's an awkward passage to preach on. Parents, I hope you prepared your children a little bit for it. But we need to ask the question, why does it happen? And what exactly does that surprising word again mean in this context? Well, let's address the flint knives first. Because metal blades, you won't be surprised to learn, were readily available. This is the late Bronze Age, as we call it, not the Stone Age. Is this some way of inflicting extra pain on the men and boys as a punishment for something? I can see some of you grimacing now as I speak. I'm not surprised. Well, the only other time that flint knives are mentioned in the Bible is that very strange moment in Exodus 4 when Moses' wife circumcised his sons as a kind of emergency procedure to save Moses' life from being destroyed by God himself. It's a strange episode, and we haven't got time to go into it now, but if you want to chase it up, go and find the talk that we did on Exodus 4 on our website, and you can see the whole story. But what that reference does is it calls to mind the life and death nature of this business. This is no religious ritual. There is something very significant going on here in terms of the relationship between the people and God. There is something that's got to be sorted out in that relationship. There is something that takes precedence over everything else. Everything else gets put on hold until this thing is sorted. Well, to understand what this is, we need to then think about what circumcision was given for. And the answer to that comes in Genesis 17, where God first commanded circumcision was given to the Israelites. And he said, Abraham at that time was to circumcise every male in his household. Just to be clear, there is no female circumcision in the Bible. Every male circumcision as a sign in his flesh of his everlasting promise to bring his descendants into the land and through them to bring blessing to the world. In other words, circumcision is not some kind of act of worship or sacrifice or gift of man to God, but it is God's gift to his people. It's a permanent sign in the body that God is committed to his people, committed to bringing them into the land and through them to bless the world. It might be painful and inconvenient, but it's a wonderful gift, a reminder of the privilege of being part of the people of God. And yet, despite that, for reasons we're not told, the generation Joshua had led into the land had not been circumcised, as the narrator now explains, verse 4. Now, this is why he did it. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, there's a lot in those verses, so let's take this one step at a time. The narrator firstly reminds us of the recent history of the people of Israel, and it had not been a happy one. 40 years earlier, God had brought his people out of the land of Egypt, and that Exodus generation, we'll call them, had been circumcised, verse 5. But verse 6, despite that, they had not obeyed the law. The particular act of disobedience is not spelled out there, but it's recounted in detail in Numbers 13 and 14, and it's all to do with their fear. God had brought them out of Egypt. He'd taken them to the edge of the promised land. They'd looked at the land. They'd looked at the people of the land and said, no, we can't do this. They were scared. They thought the Canaanites and Amorites looked bigger than they did. And so they shrank back with fear. In fact, they shrank back with so much fear that they had this perverse longing to be back in slavery in Egypt. And so in punishment, God sent them wandering around the desert for 40 years until that generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, who did not fear, died in the desert. I wonder if you can see what problem that raises for us as Bible readers. See, of course, it was a tragedy for them, but the question we should always be asking as we read the Old Testament is, what about the promise of God to Abraham? That is what the Old Testament is essentially about. It is the story of God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. So if something like that happens, the real question is, how will God fulfill his promise? How will he keep the promise he made and prove himself faithful? This dilemma is actually given to us in the second half of verse 6. Notice there that God seems to have made two contradictory promises. On the one hand, he promised his people to give them this good land, a land described there as deliciously, tantalizingly flowing with milk and honey. That is a land that is full of the best things this world has to offer. But on the other hand, he also promised, he swore, same word, not to give the land to that generation. And so I wonder if you can see the tension, the problem. God has made a promise to Abraham to give his descendants the land, and then he's promised not to give the land to this generation. Does that second promise negate the first? Does it mean that God does not keep his promises? Has the kingdom of God failed after all? Well, not at all. The promise still stands. Those who reject the promise will miss out on God's future, but God will still have a people in the land. And so verse 7, he raised up sons in their place. And they were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Just see what is going on here. The national circumcision event means that the men are remaining in the camp, recovering. In fact, the word to heal in verse 8 is based on the root of the word to live. So in one sense, the men's bodies are recovering from the ordeal of circumcision, but at the same time, there's just a little hint there that the whole nation is being reborn. A new nation is growing up to fulfill the promise God made to Abraham, ready, revived for life in the land after the wilderness wanderings. In other words, there is a tension here between God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness, a tension that is resolved by God's commitment to his promise. God is absolutely committed to his promise to Abraham. And at certain times through the Bible, people will trust it and people will disbelieve it. But God is always faithful to his promise. As Paul puts it in Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. God will have his people in the land. But how is that possible if they are prone to unfaithfulness? How is it possible to get a nation into the land that have already proven themselves unfaithful? Well, look at verse 9 and you see the answer there. The Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So that place is called Gilgal to this day. As the footnote explains, the word Gilgal comes from the Hebrew word to roll. And it is just the word that the Old Testament uses to roll away something heavy. A stone from the mouth of a well or cave, for example. It is the removal of a blockage or obstacle. Clearly, there was a blockage, an obstacle, something that was standing between the people and their relationship with God. That meant this act of circumcision had to take precedence over everything else, the spiritual over the practical. And what is that blockage? It is the reproach of Egypt. Well, what is the reproach of Egypt? It is a little bit hard to define. There are lots of options and discussions in the commentary. It could be a sense of shame and disgrace of their 400-year captivity and slavery. It was a terrible time, a distressing time, and that is why God rescued them. Or it could be the shame that they caused by their own sin, that generation. The sin that we've already mentioned of rejecting the land and being fearful. And in Moses, in Numbers 14, Moses mentions this shame being in front of the nations and how Israel will bring shame upon themselves from Egypt and the nations by their lack of faithfulness. It's hard to be sure which of these is meant by the reproach of Egypt, but it might be both. But what matters is that this had now gone. The shame, the sin, the guilt, the memory of that distressing time, it's all been put behind them. It's been dealt with. It's been washed away forever. And so the people of God have nothing to fear but God himself. And there is the first part of the answer of how to be someone of whom Joshua 1 verse 9 is true. To know for certain who you really are. To know that the past is sorted. That that blockage between you and God has been dealt with. That the wilderness period is over. That you are in the land with no guilt, no shame. Nothing to fear from Egypt or the Ammonites or the Canaanites. Because you belong to God. And you have a mark of that in your body. But of course, all of that raises another question, doesn't it? Something a little bit puzzling here, isn't there? If circumcision was so important and so good, then why did the circumcised generation fail to enter the land? This generation, who had not been circumcised, were the ones who went in. So what is the difference? Well, that brings us to our second point. The people of God are the people of the promise, 10 to 15. Now, after they'd healed, we might have expected then the men to get up and get going at last. After all, there are enemies to fight and cities to conquer, but not yet. God has one more important matter to attend to, namely food. Verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The first meal they eat in the Promised Land is the symbolic meal of the Passover. Why is that significant? Well, think about what the Passover was. The Passover was a feast that celebrated God's rescue from Egypt. And God gave them the Passover as an annual reminder of that great act of redemption. The lamb that was killed in their place, its blood smeared on the door frames, so that when the angel of death passed over the houses of the Egyptians to destroy them, he would pass over the houses of the people of God and spare them. And so just as circumcision was a sign in the flesh that told a story, Passover is a meal that tells a story. An edible meal that you can enjoy with your whole family, a meal with a meaning. And if circumcision told the story of who you are, Passover told the story of how you got there. And it involved the death of another to save you. You would eat the Passover and remember that the lamb had died so that you could be there in the land. The lamb had shed its blood so that you could live. Salvation is done. Redemption complete. No going back over the River Jordan. It's done. It's done. It's done. And it cannot be undone. And if salvation cannot be undone, then you are secure in the land. And notice the date, even the time, verse 10. 40 years to the day, 40 years to the very evening, since they had left Egypt, they keep the Passover. So that those who had not been there the first time, they now get to be there. They see it. They taste it. They experience it. They know what it cost to buy their freedom. It's a sign that they have left the wilderness once and for all. They've come into the land of light and salvation, and there is no way back to Egypt. If that is how God acted in the past, then he will finish the job. But that's not the only meal they eat. Look at verse 11. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now, can I say that we are meant to be excited by that? The day after the Passover, and the timing is stressed in verse 11, the Israelites have a sudden change of diet. For 39 years, they've been eating manna, the bread that fell from heaven. And it was a survival food. You know, when you go to the camping shops in Ambleside and you see all those dried packages of food that you've got to reconstitute, you don't want to live on those. I know there's one or two students here who have a few meals of those, but you know, you don't want to live on those things, or pot noodles or whatever. This is survival food. It's temporary for crossing the desert. As they were eating the manna, they knew that this wasn't going to go on forever. There was going to be a point where they lived in the land of milk and honey. And now, with not a day too much or too little, just one day of overlap, in fact, suddenly the manna is cut off and they eat of the produce of the land. But notice, it's just a taste. It's an appetizer. It's not milk and honey yet, is it? In fact, roasted grain and unleavened bread, well, a vegan could live on that, but most people, this is a poor meal, isn't it? Where's the cheese? Where's the olives? Where's the meat? It's not exactly a feast, is it? But it is the first fruits of things to come. It is a little glimpse of what God will do in the land. In fact, the word for produce there is based on the word for crossing over that we saw so many times in the Jordan. Here is the first fruits of that salvation, a taste of better things to come when God's blessing is going to be poured out. And it's a reminder that salvation in the Bible is not only from slavery to safety, not only from the wilderness to across the river, but it's from death to life. It's from starvation to feasting. They've been saved for a better future. So much better that the manna will soon be forgotten. But there's something else about the land that if we didn't see this, we would miss the entire point. And this comes in verses 13 to 15. It's at this point that the focus now falls on Joshua alone. He seems to have gone on some kind of recce to look at the city of Jericho, the first on their hit list. And while he is there, something strange happens. Verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Joshua sees what he perceives to be a man. In these troubled times, that is not surprising to see a man with a drawn sword. And Joshua, like the good soldier that he is, rushes up to him, accosts him, asks him with this quick question, like a kind of a sentry, "Are you for us or for our enemies? Who are you?" But look at the surprising answer. The man simply says, "No. But as commander of the Lord's army, I have now come." Are you for us or our enemies? No. But as commander of the Lord's army, I have now come. And I think we're meant to be surprised at that. It's a surprise, isn't it? Because haven't we seen from the beginning that God is on Israel's side? Isn't that the deal? That God is going to fight for Israel? That he's going to destroy the Canaanites and give them the land? Isn't that what we're expecting? Well, that is right, up to a point. But the problem with thinking that God is on your side is that you start to believe there is something special about you that has merited that decision. You start to think that there is something about you that is better than the Canaanites, something about you that deserves to take over their land. You begin to feel entitled. You begin to feel as if the land is yours by merit. You begin to feel as if God owes you something. You begin to feel as if you are at the center of the universe, that God is doing this for you. But one huge part of the lesson Israel must learn, if they are really to trust the promise of God, is that God is not on their side. He is on the side of his faithfulness, his reputation, his glory. And it's only when they align themselves with that that they have the security they need. But oh, what security is there? The security of God's eternal purpose, the security of God's eternal commitment to his name, to know that they are part of something bigger than themselves, that God has chosen to sweep them up in his eternal purposes despite their sin and unfaithfulness. He chose them, Deuteronomy 7, not because there was anything special about them, because in the freedom of his choice, he chose to set his love upon them. He chose them, Ezekiel 36, not for your sake, but for my holy name, so that he would not be profaned among the nations. So he is seen by the world to be faithful. No, God is not on their side because of them. But if they choose to align themselves with him and get swept up in his purposes, then they will find the ultimate eternal security in God's commitment to his own name. And that is now stressed in the final details. Joshua fell face down to the ground, verse 14, in reverence, literally in worship, and asked, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. We are meant to see a rerun here of a previous episode. Just like the movie makers, the Bible is full of repetition. There are sequels. And here is the sequel to Exodus 3, when Moses met God in the burning bush. But like any good sequel, there's a twist. In Exodus 3, when Moses met God, it was God himself who spoke. Here, it is very clear that this is not God. It is an angelic messenger. And throughout the years, the commentators have puzzled over how it is that this angel who is not God should use the same words to Joshua as God did to Moses. "Take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground." The exact same words. And so people have identified this man as Christ incarnate and all sorts of things, God in human flesh. But there's no need for that. It is clearly an angel. It says it's the commander of the Lord's army. Now, the thing that we need to notice is the place where you are standing is not referring to this sort of 2-foot little patch of ground that Joshua is standing on because he's in the presence of God. No, the place where you are standing is holy ground, is referring to the entire holy land. It is God's land. This is the land of the promise where God has chosen to dwell with his people forever. Here is the future. And God will see it through. And as you read on, it begins with the Battle of Jericho, which turns out not to be a battle at all. because this is God's land. He owns it. And they are now in his presence. And if they continue to trust his promise, they'll be with him in that land forever. Well, let's conclude by returning to that key idea of the book in 1 verse 9. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord will be with you wherever you go. As we read on in the book, we will see whether or not that courage marks Joshua and his generation as they press on to conquer the land. But the question for us is, what about us? Can we be people of courage? Is there help for us today to face our fears in this dangerous and scary world? Well, I want to suggest that there is. It begins by noticing the first person pronouns thrown in a couple of times by the narrator. Did you notice them? Most of the time, the narrator writes about the Israelites as they and them and the people, just as you would expect of someone writing a historical account with the benefit of a bit of distance. But did you notice he occasionally slips in the we, verse 1, and the us, verse 6. Until we had crossed over, until God gave us the land flowing with milk and honey. Now that might be because the narrator was there and he's looking back as an eyewitness. That is perfectly possible. But it's also a little verbal clue that the choice that generation faced is still open to us today. A reminder that we do not need to be like the Canaanite kings, trembling and quaking, because they find themselves on the wrong side of God's purposes. We can join the people of God. We are at that moment in history when it is not too late. And if you are someone who is fearful, not necessarily of all those things I mentioned before, but fearful of the great thing, fearful of the eternal future that you face as you meet God, then the good news for you is you can stop trembling today and turn and meet with God and become one of his people. That option is still open. This is what the good news of Jesus is all about. And for those who do, you look at yourself and say, this is who I am. I'm not an Egyptian. I'm not a Canaanite. I'm someone who belongs to God. I've crossed the river and I'm standing on the other side. And there's nothing anyone in this world can do to take me back. But how is that possible? How can that be true? Well, think again about the circumcision sign. It is a very odd thing if you think about it. It is personal, intimate, and irreversible. It's a kind of an alien mark in your body of what God has done to make you his. A reminder of the irreversibility of his promise that tells you that he has done all that is needed to sort out your past, to wash away your shame, to tell you that you are irreversibly his. But fortunately, we don't need to get circumcised, because the circumcision that matters has been done for us. In the much more radical event of Jesus' death and resurrection, because that is in the end how God secures all of this for us. By the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, an alien righteousness given to us from outside us, given by Jesus who rose, who died and rose to defeat the power that has been at work in our lives, to push back Satan and sin and mortality and death and all the things we fear, and the corruption and condemnation we deserve. He did it. It's done. And it cannot be undone. He overcame all that in the sacrifice of his death. So we have a totally new identity. One that is without shame or fear. It is his work alone that secures our future. And therefore there is no going back. Just listen to how Paul puts this in Galatians 6. He says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. But may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What matters is a new creation. To face the fears of the world cannot be done by gritting your teeth, but it can only be done by trusting the promise of God, knowing that the life of the future is secured by the gospel of Jesus. It's a free gift, the gift of sin and guilt and shame rolled away, so that we can now live bravely, single-mindedly in this world of fear, because we know we have nothing to lose. God will get us to the other side. What God has done cannot be undone. Won't that help us face the fears of the week ahead? The little fears of discomfort, the big fears, and face the future God has given us, even in our world of threats, even if our world burns. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Well, let's pray that we'll believe this. Father, we want to thank you for your word. And we want to say sorry for our fear. Fear that has caused us to disbelieve the promise. Fear that has shrunk our lives. And we now pray that you would help us to humbly put our confidence in the complete salvation that Jesus has given us in his death on the cross, that we'd remember our new identity as your uniquely blessed people, and that we will live bravely, single-mindedly, confidently in this world as you lead us to the new creation. We pray this in his name. Amen.